Father in heaven, again, as we gather in the name of your Son, we pray that his Spirit would speak to us through your word. The things that we see and hear would lead us to a place where we would truly be Bereans, convinced of what we believe based upon what you have said, and that we would walk in a way that would mark us as disciples of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are studying 1 John, and we're looking at verses 5 through 7 in chapter 1. Now, I said this before, but I'll need to remind you of it again, that sometimes I have way too much material to comprehend unless you've been studying it. And that is, I don't make no apology for that, except I realize that it's unrealistic to take home everything that you hear in this class. This is why we have a website where the notes are there and the audio is there, so that if you're really interested, you can go back and do it over again. But frequently, and this is true almost every week, before I print things for the website, I wind up cutting lots and lots of stuff out. So if you think the classes are long, you should see the cutting table of the stuff that gets cut out or postponed. And this week is no exception. I cut this in about half, which will hopefully give us time for discussion afterwards, more time for discussion afterwards. But the stuff that I cut out will show up later somewhere in the next couple of weeks. I want to begin with a word from Matthew's gospel and Jesus' teaching that we referred to several times because it is very relevant. When he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically here and figuratively here, is suggesting that the way we see things shapes everything else in our life. And he goes on to say, if therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then he goes on to say, and woe to you if you're walking in the dark. And he goes on to talk about the role that he has as the incarnation of God himself among men and women, where he is the light of the world and he enlightens us. In other words, we see God and we see ourselves if we understand what the light is all about. And if we see him and see ourselves, then life begins to fall in place. Then things begin to make sense. Then we understand why we're here, where we're going, where we came from. John chapter 1, verse 4 to 5. This is the Gospel of John. In him was life, that is speaking of Christ. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And one of the points we made in previous weeks, and specifically last week, is the fact that the incarnation, the Christ child, basically communicates several things to us, not the least of which is the fact that it shows us what it means to be human, who we were designed to be. Jesus was the prototype of what it meant to bear the image of God. What separates us from giraffes and chimpanzees and trees is the fact that we glorify God by bearing his image. We have the capacity, the unique capacity to have fellowship and commune with God in ways in which the rest of nature does not. That's what makes us human, in part. A.W. Tozer, who I've quoted often, said this: "The disciple of Jesus needs more than light. He also needs sight. The blind man is not aided by light without sight." And this is what we talked about last week. "What we have seen and heard," John is saying, "we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Last week we talked about what it meant, what fellowship meant, what communion with God, an intimate relationship with God was all about. And the fact that John was saying, we have seen the Lord, we're walking with him physically. But the word "seeing" here has more packed into it than just seeing what Jesus did and hearing what he said. John is suggesting, as an apostle, and now is speaking after Pentecost when this is written, he's saying, we really got it. We saw the light. And what we're doing is communicating that light to you. We want you to see the light too, that you might basically be with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And one of the points that we made last week was the fact that the church has, the evangelical church especially, has made the quote-unquote Great Commission the center ring of the church's calling on earth, the central mission. And usually it's been understood as evangelism, reaching souls for Christ. And most of us, if you've grown up in the evangelical tradition or are in it now in some way, will hear that. I'm suggesting that needs to be nuanced considerably. I'd prefer to call the church's role or the church's mission as broader than just evangelism. Evangelism is one important step, but it's just one step. It's not the only or the central step or purpose of the church. The purpose of the church can be said to have fellowship, intimate connection with God, or to put it in another context, to be the body of Christ, to actually live out the body of Christ. And that's explained by Paul in terms of the many aspects of ministry and the many aspects of relational dynamics that are involved. It's not just evangelism. It's basically building that body of Christ. It's becoming a worshiping, fellowshipping community, fellowshipping primarily with God and then with one another in that process. What does fellowship with God mean? And 1 John chapter 1, this is our text today. "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now here we have our first real hint from 1 John as to what fellowship is all about. Fellowship with God is linked to walking in the light of the truth, practicing the truth, living in the truth. We can call that the gospel. And I've boiled that down in my own thinking to the word and way of the cross. The word of the cross having to do with Christ, what Christ did in atoning for our sins and the sins of the world. The way of the cross having to do with the model that Christ lived for us, before us, and asked us to follow. A model which was not something that those outside, having dealt with the word of the cross, would find very attractive, because the way that Jesus walked, the path he took, and the path the apostles took after him would not be very attractive to the world, and it wasn't. And to the extent that the world basically governs our lives, it won't be attractive to us either. When someone suggests that following Jesus is attractive or should be attractive to everyone, that is not the case. You've got to see the light before following Jesus makes sense, and before the price we're asked to pay makes sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we preach Christ, this is Paul speaking, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. The Jews found it insulting that this person could claim to be one with God, and that by grace, a person could be in fellowship, right standing with God, apart from obedience to the law, and that that fellowship was accessible to Gentiles as well as Jews. That's why it was a stumbling block. The Gentiles said the whole thing is crazy. It's foolish. But to those who are called, or the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, those who understood the light, who see it, it makes a lot of sense. It's power and wisdom. The light exposes both the fears and the faith residing in the human heart. It's basically a Geiger counter for both. John chapter 3, verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. In other words, it's scary. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested having been wrought in God. In other words, the light is going to separate those who basically are afraid and those who basically find comfort in it and assurance in it. We'll talk more about that as time goes on in 1 John. Back to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 and following. For such confidence we have through Christ toward God. And this is what he explains this confidence now that we have. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, and he's speaking here of the commandments, but the Spirit gives life. There are a number of things here that I think are important. The most important is this. We see that our fellowship of God is rooted in a new covenant relationship, being in Christ, not in ourselves. Now, we've talked about the old covenant versus the new covenant in many lessons in previous classes. The old covenant basically had to do with a contract with Israel that consisted of obedience to the law, the Ten Commandments, and many other laws attached to it. The new covenant basically planted the nature of that covenant in the hearts of those who were in Christ. But now it was not a covenant that would be the key to eternal life. It rather would basically identify us as those who are marked by sharing the image of God and showing it. Hebrews chapter 3, we read these words that tell us more about the confidence we have in Christ. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Here he's speaking of the church. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Here the if is important. The relationship we have with Christ, the writer of Hebrews is saying, has an if connected to it. It involves faith, holding fast our confidence and the boast we have, the hope we have in Christ. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, he's just not saying here a mischievous heart or a sinning heart. He's saying an unbelieving heart. He specifies a particular posture that is key, that falls away from the living God. You fall away from the living God, not by robbing and stealing or lying or committing adultery. You fall away by refusing to believe, refusing to find your identity in Christ. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. In other words, in this age, continue to encourage one another so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is, you'll be discouraged by the fact that you failed, discouraged by the fact that people around you have failed. For we have become partakers of Christ. And the word fellowship does not appear in the text here, but he's talking here about fellowship, partakers with Christ, fellowship with Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now here's the point. Our fellowship with God stands on faith in Christ, not just on a new covenant relationship being in Christ, but also on faith in Christ, not our performance under the law. Now this is something that we've talked about before, and it'll come up again and again in the next few weeks, the next 2 weeks especially. What does it mean to walk in the light? Here's a short answer the way I would answer that question. Take your baptism seriously. How many of you heard me say that before? Only two. And you're not supposed to lie. I say that a lot. If we would remember why we were baptized, what baptism meant in terms of dying to self and living our life in Christ to God, forsaking ourselves to serve him, to allow the image of God to flow through us, where we are no longer, and our plans are no longer God's objective. We're on the planet to radiate his image. And to do that, we have to deal with our old image, our old self. Baptism means that, among other things. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this could be a whole series of classes. What are the new things? Seeing a new self in Christ, under a new covenant, having a new nature, living in a new kingdom, with a new family, with a new calling, and a new power. And we could extend that list. But this is basically a part of what it means when he says, new things have come. We are new creatures in Christ. And part of walking in the light is getting that, understanding what the new operating system is, what our new domain is, what it means to be in Christ, what it means to take our baptism seriously. Walking in the light can be applied this way. Walking starts with seeing the glory of the cross. Very frankly, I heard a pastor several years ago say this, and it got my attention, but it also concerned me. He said, if there was no heaven, there was no hell. And if this life was all there was, I would still want to be a Christ follower, because it makes life in this world better than it would without him. And he didn't qualify what better meant, and that's what was misleading. He gave the impression to his congregation that if you want to be successful in business, if you want to have a happier marriage, if you want great children or parents, or if you'd like to have a job that's satisfying so you live a long, painless life and die the richest person in the cemetery at a ripe old age, where you were spry until the day you painlessly died. If that's what you want, follow Jesus, because he has promised us an abundant life. Now, if you're going to basically make that kind of math work for you, you've got to basically run it by the examples we have in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But let's just stick with the New Testament, those who basically understood Jesus' promise of an abundant life. We can start with the apostles. Now, if anyone should have an abundant life, it should be those who were the 12 handpicked people that followed Jesus and basically became his ambassadors in the world, and basically set the standard for the church. Look at their life, how they became rich. They lived long with no suffering. They were famous. Bah, bah, bah. No. Let's take Paul. Paul had a pretty good life before he was converted. And when he was converted, when he came to understand that the one he was persecuting was the one now that he should be worshiping and did worship, his life went south. And of course, you're in the south, I mean, it went north. It went bad. So that he spent a third of his life after that conversion in prison, and eventually was martyred. And while he was active, he was active in prison as well, but before he went to prison, his life was not easy. Lots of people didn't listen to him. Lots of people who were converted to Christ by him turned on him. He was left out, washed up in the world's eyes, in many ways left out. That was the abundant life. And if you don't believe that, read Paul's letter to the Philippians from prison. He talks about joy and peace and power. I mean, he had an abundant life, but it was not the kind of life the world would choose or the world could imagine being associated with abundance. Walking starts with seeing the glory of the cross. Walking means taking our baptism seriously. And that means walking is going to say, and force us to say no to a lot of things. No to life that is governed by being under the law, keeping the law, by our own standards or by our own performance before the law, or the things the world has to offer us. The hunger for meaning in life is universal. Maslow's hierarchy of human needs, after it gets past the basic things of food and shelter and friends and family, it touches on the heart of human beings to the point where we are made aware of the fact that we all need something more than just survival tools. There's something in us that wants to find life that is abundant beyond just having more stuff, more people, and a plans that work for us. And this is where I would argue one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God and for the reality of the Christian message is the fact that it does not offer us, or I should say, it does not offer me answers to all the questions I have. But whenever I basically have doubts or say, is this just some kind of facade or like any other religious or philosophical idea that, in the end is going to prove to be worthless. And I say, whenever I have doubts about that, something taps me on the shoulder and says, okay, you want to go someplace else? Where do you want to go? Like the apostle said, Lord, you have the words of life. There's no place else we can find answers to these questions. the hope and the desire of our human heart for eternal life, not just living forever, but a quality of life. Where else is it offered? Bertrand Russell has a quote that I'm going to use in a future class that is powerful. Bertrand Russell was not a Christian. He was a skeptic of Christianity. He was a philosopher. He said that what motivated his life was a longing to be loved, a desire to alleviate the suffering of people around him, and to be able to have some sense of meaning or purpose in life that really was going to amount to something, that was going to make a difference. And he said, basically, you know, I've had people who've loved me, but not enough. I have never been able to get over the suffering I see in life. And it's not suffering that I necessarily have experienced. It's suffering that others have experienced and I've been freed from. But I empathize with them and share that suffering, that pain. And he said, in the end, I just don't have answers. And my real struggle is with despair. Where is there hope? And I think there's a sense in which we all have options in terms of where we're going to find salve or food for our soul. Is it going to be our own performance with the law? Is it going to be the stuff of the world? Or is it going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the big challenge. Our calling and commitment will lead to conduct. One of the points we're going to make in a future class is the fact that the world's biggest criticism of the Christian faith is its hypocrisy. The Christian church is seen as being hypocritical, being inconsistent. The interesting thing is that was Jesus and the apostles' biggest criticism of the church as well. Inconsistency, hypocrisy, saying one thing, claiming one thing, but not living it.
Jim, don't you think that the big problem is that, using the metaphor of the eye again, if you've got something that keeps the light out, you have to give it up. And that's the problem that we have. We want to walk in the light, but yet
serve two masters.
We don't want to give up the things of the world. I mean,
right.
That's what makes us hypocrites.
Jesus talked about serving two masters. And he said, you can't do it. But we're convinced we'll try. And I think the world sees that and says, you know, I don't want any part of this. And Jesus says, I understand. We'll talk about that. That's going to, 1 John is laced with that problem and addressing that problem. I look at fellowship this way. When an athlete gets a scholarship to play basketball at UNC, they're put on the team. That is fellowship. They're a part of a family, the Carolina family, the Tar Heel family. Performance defines their role on the court or on the team and their contribution. That's fruitfulness. But fellowship and fruitfulness are not the same. We don't fall in and out of fellowship with God. That's secured for us by what Christ did for us. As to fruitfulness, that's what the Spirit does through us with our cooperation. And one is a passive righteousness, that's the way Luther described it, versus an active righteousness. It involves justification before God, redemption, Christ's sacrifice for us and our security. The other is active righteousness. It's dynamic. We can fall out of fruitfulness. We don't always bear fruit, and we don't consistently bear fruit. Theologically, it's called sanctification, or basically walking the walk. It involves self-sacrifice, and it defines our significance. So it's really easy for us in our in American evangelical tradition to talk about fellowship as something we fall in and out of. I would suggest that if we properly read John, John is not using fellowship in that way. Fellowship is something that basically we are baptized into. Fruitfulness is something we can walk in and out of. Some of you remember Tyler Hansbrough, Psycho T, probably an athlete in Carolina basketball history that had no match, maybe never will, in terms of his work ethic and dedication to the sport. When a person gets a scholarship to play at UNC, it's not conditioned on future performance. But performance is expected. Those who get scholarships strive to be worthy of that high calling, that gift. They don't see how little they can get by with. When a person gets an athletic scholarship at UNC, they aren't working for Duke. They aren't spying for Duke. They don't trade the secret strategies of the upcoming Carolina Duke game with Duke. But even if they did, they'd be disciplined, but that wouldn't be the condition of their scholarship. A person may never play basketball at Carolina, even though they have a scholarship. As a matter of fact, the current coach, Hubert Davis, was told when he was recruited that he probably wouldn't play at Carolina. He had a full scholarship, but they just didn't think he was good enough for that. That was Dean Smith, proving that Dean Smith could be very wrong on a lot of things. A little did anyone guess that one day he'd be the coach of the Tar Heels. And I hope you saw the game yesterday. How many saw the game yesterday? Just about everybody. I missed the real game. That was the Duke game. Well, we'll talk about that later. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Paul again. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He's talking here about taking your baptism seriously. That's his paraphrase of that. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And in many ways, this is a summary sentence or summary passage for the whole book of Romans. The first 11 chapters have to do with the mercies of God for us. And now he makes a transition to, now I want you to walk the way of the cross. I've taught you the word of the cross. Now we'll talk about the way of the cross. It starts with you understanding the mercy, understanding the grace, and then committing yourself, presenting yourself to God. This is how you're going to understand God's will. What is God's will? It's not an answer to prayer as to whether you should go to Duke of Carolina. That's common sense. What is clearly God's will is basically walking in the light. That means living as though you are dead to yourself and alive to God. That the Holy Spirit's values, basically, are what govern your decision. And the decisions you make on a daily basis if you're walking in the right direction and you have the right values, you don't have to have a revelation as to where you should go or what you should do. That will become evident. Or you can make that decision with the confidence that God's Spirit is going to use you in that that context. I hear people oftentimes ask for prayer for God's will as to what they should do. Should we take this job or move to this place or that? Or how should we conduct ourselves in this relationship or that? And it seems as though in many cases, what they want is a law, a specific answer in terms of telling me to take this step and then that step, so forth and so on. And if I can understand the work of the Spirit properly, the Spirit is saying, no, come on. Grow up. Take your baptism seriously. What are your values? Work them out. Show. Tell. Speak and work in such a way that your values come out. Because your values, if you're walking in the light, are God's nature. It's the image of God in you. When I face decisions that are difficult, like everybody else, my prayer is, Lord, remind me who I am. Remind me where I am. Remind me why I'm here. Remind me what my options are. Give me courage and faith to make decisions that would mark me as one who walks in the light. This basically is the ball game. And it's basically what Paul is saying here. He's not giving or asking people to pray for specific instructions in terms of what to do. He said, look at the values that shape the world. Don't be sucked into that. Look at the values that you've learned in Christ. Basically, you've been baptized into sharing those values. Now, basically, apply them. And if you don't know how to apply them or not sure or have made mistakes, learn from them. We learn obedience by the things that we suffer, the mistakes that we make. I think that's scripture, several places makes that point. Paul, and you're right, in Ephesians says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved by faith, and now the challenge is to walk the way. 1 John chapter 1, again. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is himself in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not what we say, but what we see and what we do. It's not feeling spiritual, but following the word and way of the cross. Walking is following, not just talking the talk. Paul makes the same point, but in different ways. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, as you're walking in the light, just as truth is in Jesus. But in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And here he's saying, you've learned Christ, you're in fellowship with him, you're a part of the team. Your baptism has secured what Christ has done for you. It's yours, you're secure. Now, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to express this? It starts with making a transition that you choose to make, stepping away from one life and entering another. Physical birth and spiritual birth are parallel. Our old sin nature was inherited by Adam when we were born. And if you don't think that the nature of Adam's independence and rebellion was something that had to be learned in life, you have probably not had many children. Children seem to have an instinct to be selfish as opposed to selfless. That's perfectly natural in terms of natural birth. But new birth, that should not be natural. As John's going to tell us, if the Spirit of God dwells in us, if we are abiding in Christ, that impulse becomes unnatural. Now, that doesn't mean we don't cave into it. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Put off the old, put on the new. What we do in our walk is make decisions day by day, moment by moment, in terms of which side of our nature are we going to follow. So what do we learn from this passage? If we claim to have fellowship with God, we need to walk in the light, not just talk about the light. That is, live in a domain of Christ's cross and Spirit and grace. Fellowship with God and walking in the light describes a spiritual posture. It's a way of thinking, a way of deciding, a way of talking, a way of behaving. I summarize it as taking our baptism seriously. And this will be developed in following lessons and many different aspects, beginning next week with respect to what it does to sins in our life. When the sun shines, all their stars are hard to see. And this is why Jesus says, the apostles say, walk in the light. And even someone who's outside the Christian faith, like Plato, understands the principle. We can easily forgive a child who's afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. That's the challenge for us. Father in heaven, we pray that these words of John and the commentary by Paul would remind us often this week to walk in the light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we have time for some discussion, or you can start with any questions you might have about these verses or the things that we've talked about. Yes.
Since the early, Jesus, prayed for unity and love in the church, and since the time of the early church of the apostles, that's just not been the case. We have fought with each other for 2,000 years. It just seems like we all have the same spirit. We should all have the same light. I mean, we've never gotten that right.
Right. The light has not been the problem. It's the sight that's the problem. And that's what Tozer was saying. You need more than light. You need sight. And the comforting word is the fact that the problems and the hypocrisy and the inconsistency that we see in the church today was in the early church. It was in the New Testament. Virtually every letter was written to a misbehaving church. And some of them were behaving pretty badly.
Well, even Paul and Barnabas, who were wonderful people,
Right. They
fought over something kind of silly.
Yeah. Understandable, but very human.
Well, that was the point I was trying to make. If you've got a cataract in your eye, you need to take it out. And that's the problem. We've got a sin gene or something that we can't get rid of. And we keep making mistakes, don't learn from our experience, don't realize what to do to get rid of those that baggage that we got that help us to walk in the light. We can't walk in the light the way we should.
Yeah, we struggle in this life. And it is comforting to know that the Apostle Paul is very vulnerable and candid when he says, all nature groans waiting for our deliverance. And he said, we groan too. The very things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I do, I shouldn't do. And then he says, but thanks be to God. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The consequences of my behavior are not going to determine my fellowship, my security in Christ, in my relationship with God. And this is why Paul in chapter 12, verse we read, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is how you know God's will. And we have to make that presentation, putting off the old, putting on the new. The teaching of the apostles was directed toward people like us who basically have the same challenges, the same pitfalls that the early church did. That doesn't mean that we have an excuse, but it means that we are understood and that if we want to know where we get help with that, we can turn to the New Testament writers, the epistles especially, and know that we're speaking to people who understand who we are and what we face and what it's like to be called and then fumble.
Any other questions?